This is an election year, and the different ones are talking about their candidates and how good their candidates are, and maybe pointing out the faults and the failures of the other side. But none of them is saying, our candidate is perfect. Our candidate is the one who has never failed, who is perfect. As we look at this scripture, though, and we're going to read Hebrews chapter 2, it's talking now about one, the Lord Jesus. The scripture here claims he's superior to all other men. We start with verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. You set him over the works of your hands. You put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Beautiful passage from God's Word. Now in chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews, he emphasizes the fact that Christ is superior to angels. And angels are great beings, they're powerful beings, they're spirits, he says, sent forth to work in this world, to work the will of God, to aid those who are believers, and they're great, majestic persons. John, when he saw one, you remember in Revelation, fell down at the feet to worship. He was overwhelmed as he thought of the greatness of this angelic being, this person. So they're great, but he says that Christ is far greater than angels. In chapter 1, he emphasizes that. Now in chapter 2, he's going to emphasize his greatness over all other men. And there's a warning right at the beginning. You dare not neglect this message, this gospel message concerning this person, the Lord Jesus. If you neglect it, you're in danger. You're in terrible danger if you neglect this message. He goes on to say, the law punished disobedience. Notice in verse 2, if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast. And every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. And the law was given through angels and to Moses. And in the law, those who broke the law were punished. For many of them, many of the offenses, it was capital punishment. Adultery was punished by death. Murder was punished by death. The death penalty was used to emphasize how terrible it is to disobey God's law. And you had the death penalty. Now, you didn't have a prison system like we have today in many countries. Under God's law, you didn't just put people in prison to just kind of waste away. If it was a crime against punishment, they had to pay restitution. Many times, four times what they had taken. So that there was restitution that had to be made. But there was no putting people just in prison and leaving them there for a number of years. And there was capital punishment. But what he's emphasizing here is disobedience received punishment under the law. And what he's saying now is this wonderful message. The law came through angels. This wonderful message that we have today came through the Lord Jesus himself and through his apostles. And he says that you dare not disregard this message. You couldn't disregard the law. You couldn't neglect the law or disobey it. You would be punished. And he says the gospel is even greater message, and you better listen to it. He says it was verified by miracles. Notice he says, God, in verse 4, bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. So God the Father now has verified the message. He is, through these miracles, through these signs, emphasize the fact, this message is true, this message is from me. Every time Jesus did a miracle, and he did hundreds of them, it was God saying, you need to listen, this message is from me. Remember Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, and he said, we know that you're a teacher come from God. No one can do the miracles you do unless God is with him. So here all these miracles now are verifying the gospel message. So this is a message now that is authentic. It's from God. If that's true, then he says we need to listen. You need to pay attention. This gospel message about the Lord Jesus, about the way of salvation, is a message from God, and if you disobeyed the law in the Old Testament and were punished, do you think you're going to get away with neglecting this message, ignoring this message? So there's a strong warning here about neglecting the gospel. He says, neglect the gospel and you will be punished. We need to give heed, he says, to these things, lest we drift. You ever drifted? I mean, on a river. Interesting, there's a Bible camp in Missouri that's on a river. And they used to always have what they call float trips. And you'd get in up at one part of the river. Some would get in inner tubes and some might get in a canoe. And you just drift. Didn't take any effort, you know. You could just sit in your inner tube and just, you know, enjoy the water and just drift. No effort taken, you just didn't do anything. And you drifted down the river to the place where you'd get out. And really what he's saying here is, you don't have to do anything violent, you don't have to reject the gospel in the sense of standing up and saying, I don't believe any of that stuff. And defying God, you don't have to do that. All you need to do, he says, is just neglect it. Just, for example, say, well, I'm too busy. I don't have time to think about these things now, maybe in the future. And to just ignore it. You have other things that are more important. And you don't pay attention to these things. And so he warns very strongly here. He says, how are we going to escape if we neglect so great salvation? This is a message that was spoken by the Lord Jesus. This was the message the apostles preached. This is a message, he says, that was confirmed, it was verified by miracles and signs. This message is from God. You dare not neglect it. Don't ignore it. Don't just go on and live your life and say, well, I'm not going to pay any attention. There's a strong warning here about neglecting the gospel. Now, a lot of people in this country, you know, that if you'd say to them, are you rejecting Christ? Are you turning away from Christ? They say, oh, no, I wouldn't do that. But I don't have time. I don't have time to read the Bible. I don't have time to go to church. I don't have time, really, later on maybe, but I don't want to say I'm rejecting him. But if you neglect the gospel, if you don't pay attention to it, you are basically rejecting it, at least for the time being. You're just saying, I don't want it. And he warns here and he says, don't think you can neglect the gospel and escape punishment. He warns very strongly about it. So it's a strong bit of warning right here at the beginning. Now the next section of this chapter, he talks about man's failure. Now God has put him in a wonderful position. It says in verse 7, you made him a little lower than the angels, you crowned him with glory and honor, you set him over the works of your hands, you put all things in subjection under his feet. What an amazing position God has placed man in. He's a little lower than the angels, as far as the angels being in the heavenly sphere, we're down here on earth. But he says, God has given us a wonderful position, mankind a wonderful position. I want to go back to Genesis 1 and read a verse or two here. Genesis 1 and verse 27. This is the creation account. This is talking about now when God created the man and the woman. And in verse 27 it says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them. Now this is what he says to the man and the woman. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. So here's the God who of heaven who's created the heavens and the earth. And he says to the man and woman, basically, I'm putting you in charge here. You're to rule over the earth. And you're to take care of it. He says there you're to subdue it. In other words, you have a right to control and to use this earth. Now, that's a wonderful position. Wonderful responsibility man has. Really, God says, I'm making you custodians and putting you in charge of this world and this earth on which you live. And you are to subdue it. Now, when we go into a place and we cultivate the land and we grow crops, in a sense, we're subduing it. We're taming nature. And we're making it productive. And when you come through parts of the area here where we are and you see the corn growing, 8 feet tall, and you see the other crops, the sugar beets, the potatoes, the carrots, all the crops that are growing. You see the dry land wheat, and you realize here man is subduing. He's using the land, and that's good. That's all right. But you're not to abuse it. You're a custodian. One day the Lord's going to say, how have you done? How have you taken care of this earth that I put in your hands? And in some cases, man hasn't done very well. He's abused it. He's destroyed the earth instead of using it as he should. There are some places where in our mining, I know I've been in the mountains in places where they mine, and it's just like a big scar on the side of the mountain. There hasn't been proper care taken. There hasn't been an attempt to restore the earth to its beauty. Just an ugly scar where man has gone in and taken out of the earth what he wants and then left it. So the Lord says, you're in charge. Now you take care of this earth. There's a responsibility in connection with this. You're to be, he says, a ruler. You're to have dominion. You're to rule. So God created man to be a ruler. to be in charge of this earth. So there's nothing wrong with man using the earth. There's nothing wrong with doing lumbering and things like this. But there always has to be the thought that we are responsible. We want to leave this earth in good condition. We want to take care of it for the future generations, because it's not really ours. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And we're just here taking care of it. We're custodians for a while. Tremendous responsibility. But we were appointed to rule, to have authority. Now the sad thing is, man has failed. He's utterly failed. And he says here, the last part of that verse 8, we do not yet see all things put under him. We don't see man really functioning as he should in this place of authority and rule. He's failed. Sin has come in. And instead of being, should I say, a king and a ruler in this earth, too often he's a slave. And he can't even rule himself, much less others, and much less take care of the earth as he should. He's a slave of sin. And because of this, he knows absolute defeat. And I want to read a couple of verses, verses of the Lord Jesus in John 8, where he's speaking, and he emphasizes this fact that men and women are sinners and slaves. John 8, verse 31, Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. You shall know the truth. Truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We're Abraham's descendants, have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you'll be made free?" He said, "You're talking about being made free, and we are free." Well, the truth was, they weren't free politically. Rome was ruling over them. And the Lord Jesus points out the freedom I'm talking about is different. Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." He says, "You're not free." You say you're free. You were created to be free. You were created to rule. But instead, you become a slave of sin. You can't even control yourself. You can't control your appetites. Your passions, your lusts destroy you. You're not free at all, because you're a slave of sin. So here, man, who is created to rule, has become a slave, and we see it all around us. We have all of these counseling programs and all of these rehabilitation programs and all of these efforts somehow to rid people of these addictions and these problems they're struggling with. And all of it's proclaiming the fact man is not free. He's a slave of sin. And so you see men who become sexually addicted to pornography and so forth and begin raping women, and it goes on one after another. And they lock them up and they let them out and they revert to their same old practices. And you realize here's a terrible slavery. Man wasn't created to be like this. He was created to be free and to rule the earth. And instead he can't even control himself. So what he's pointing out here is men as a whole have utterly failed and are slaves. Now as you get into the next portion, you see here one who has been successful and one who is in a place of ruling. Here's the man now who has not been enslaved to sin but has conquered sin and who is now exalted. We see Jesus made a little lower than the angels, came down from heaven, came down to earth, lower than the angels who are in heaven, and he came down to suffer. He came down to go to the cross to die for us, that he might taste death for everyone. Oh, that's a beautiful verse. He died for all, and we proclaim that. He isn't a Savior who shows partiality. He died for you. He died for me. We can look any other sinner in the eye and we can say to him, listen, Christ tasted death for you. He experienced death for you. He took your sin on himself. He's the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, John says, but for the sins of the whole world. That's a wonderful message. See? Man as a whole is in slavery. But here now we see one who's come, who became man, and who's now exalted. He's been victorious. He hasn't been enslaved. He hasn't been defeated. And instead, he came into this world for the purpose of taking the penalty we deserve, the punishment we deserve, and tasting death, going to the death of the cross for us in order we could be free. But we see him now, he says, crowned with glory and honor. What a wonderful Savior he is. He's exalted. So here's the man now, the man from heaven, who is perfectly suited to rule and is going to rule one day over this whole earth. And he's at the present exalted at the right hand of God the Father. Now he goes on to say some things about his incarnation. That means what his taking flesh. He came into the world, the Son of God. He became one of us. He took human flesh upon himself. He became a man. We want to emphasize that Jesus is fully God. As the scripture says, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But he's fully man. He's just as human as we are. Completely human. So this scripture emphasizes that. He says he was perfected in his life. Now this is an interesting expression. He was perfected through suffering in that verse 10. To make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. And you would think, well, wasn't he perfect? How can a perfect person be made more perfect? Because it says, in him there is no sin, he's holy, he's harmless, undefiled, separate from the sinners. And here the writer of Hebrews says, well, he was made perfect. He was perfected. But it's not talking here about his moral character. It's talking here about experience. There's a sense in which he was made more complete through experience by going through the experiences we go through. This was part of what Hebrews here speaks of as his being perfected. And really what he says here is, I think too, that for all of us, as we go through the experiences of life and the suffering of life, we are more qualified to help other people. He's saying here that Jesus, in order to be the perfect Savior, needed to experience the things we go through in this life, so that in his experience now you can say he has been perfected. He knows what we go through in life. And that's tremendous when you think about it. He was perfect as he was born. But as far as experience, he hadn't experienced the things we go through. But now he has. And he's been perfected, it says, through suffering. There's an interesting expression in chapter 5 and verse 8. And I want to notice that. Where it says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, how could he learn obedience? He never disobeyed. It wasn't difficult for him to obey. He says, I delight to do thy will. But what it's talking about is he learned the cost of obedience. He learns that obedience to God the Father costs sometimes. He was obedient, it says, even to death, the death of the cross. And he learned there the cost of obedience. He experienced the cost of obedience. even though he wasn't a disobedient person any time. But so this, what it's emphasizing here, talking about, is the experiences he went through in a unique way equipped him to be the perfect Savior. And the truth is, too, as we go through life and as we suffer, the experiences we go through equip us to help other people. When you have suffered, when you've gone through certain things, it equips you in a special way to help others who are going through that. And so the person who's lived longer and who's experienced the things of life now should be able to be compassionate. He should be able to be helpful in counseling and helping those who are struggling through some of these experiences. I know there have been times I've talked to people who've lost a son or a daughter, and I've been able to say to them, I know how you feel. We buried a son. And the experiences you go through, the pain you go through, the suffering, it equips you, it helps you understand, it equips you in a special way to counsel, to help, to encourage others. So that's what the perfection is it's talking about here. He was perfected through suffering. Now, it says this too, we and Jesus share the same Father. It says in verse 11, both he who sanctifies, that's Jesus, and those who are being sanctified or set apart, that's Christians, all of one, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren. In other words, he says, God in heaven, the Father, created us. By creation, we're the children of God. And Jesus, in a special way, a unique way, is the Son of God. So what he's trying to say here is, in a sense, we belong to the same family. And so we share the same Father. And this is why Jesus told his disciples, you pray and you say, Our Father, who's in heaven. And he himself, in a unique way, could pray and say, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Jesus, and we don't want to bring him down to the same level where we are, but in a sense, we belong to the same family now. We're part of God's family. He's our Father if we've accepted him. Now, he goes on to say, Christ came into this earth, into this world, and shared our humanity. Verse 14, as much then as children have partaken of flesh and blood, he also likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So he says here, Christ came and he shared in our humanity. He took our humanity upon himself. Mary was told that holy thing that's going to be conceived in you is from God. But here, as he is conceived and as he is formed in the womb of Mary, and when he's born, and when he comes into this life, he's sharing in our humanity. He's perfectly human. He's one of us in a special way. Now, he does this because it says here this was necessary in order that he might, through death, as the Son of God in heaven, he could not die for us. But having come here and having taken our humanity as the God-man, he could die for us. And he went to the cross. He took our penalty. He agonized. He poured out his life there on the cross. He died that terrible, terrible, terrible death for us in order that he might release us. We who were created to reign and had become slaves of sin and lived in bondage, he says here, fear of death. There are a lot of people today that live in fear of death. I remember a cousin of mine who discovered she had cancer. She wasn't a believer. And I think she was about 50 years of age at the time. And I remember talking to her. and trying to give her some gospel leaflets and try to talk to her about possibility of death. You need to think about it. She said, I don't want to think about these things. I don't want to think about these things. She was afraid even to talk about death. Don't talk to me about death. I don't want to think about it. Well, when you talk that way, it shows you have a deep fear. You don't want to even hear it. You want to avoid it. You want to act as if it is not there. And people live, it says, in slavery, in fear of death, slaves of the devil. And Jesus came and went to the cross and took our sins upon himself, and by dying, freed us, made us free. If the Son shall make you free, you'll be free indeed. We're free. We're free of the penalty of sin. We're free now of the fear of death. We're free from the bondage to the devil. We don't have to give in. We don't have to say, well, I can't do anything about it. The devil's got control of me and I can't change. Here he says, through the Lord Jesus, through his death, we can be different. Our lives can be different. We can be changed. We can be delivered. We can be free men and women. And that came about because Jesus became man, became one of us. He entered the human race. He shared our humanity. Now, because of that, we have this wonderful deliverance. He died for us. He gave himself over to the death of the cross for us. He died that terrible, terrible death. Now, he's alive for us. He's at God's right hand. What's he doing? What's his work? Well, he emphasizes here the last two verses, Christ is our high priest. You know, in the Old Testament days, the high priest went into the presence of God for the people. And first he made sacrifice for sin, made propitiation for sin. And then he was there to represent the people, to pray for the people. He carried on his breast, you remember, the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. So wherever he went, he was carrying on his heart, really, over his heart, the people of God. He was representing them. He was praying for them. He was interceding for them. He was their high priest to go into the very presence of God for them, the holy God. Now it says of Jesus, he's like us, he's one of us, he's a man, a glorified man, the God-man. And he's now a merciful and faithful high priest. He's faithful. God is faithful. He forgives us our sins when we confess them to him. He's faithful. He's merciful. He's compassionate. He's understanding. When we fail, when we sin, when we know temptation, when we're beaten by the circumstances of life, when we face death itself, here's a high priest who understands, who's merciful, who's compassionate, who can say, I know what it's like. I've been through it. I've been through pain. I've been through suffering. I've been through temptation when the devil did all he could to break me down. I know his power. I know how he works. I understand. There's a man in heaven, he says, our great high priest, who understands what we're going through, who can be merciful, who can be compassionate, who can be understanding, who will never turn you away, who will never be cold to you, who will never be indifferent to you, whose heart is always warm and compassionate, it says, in that he himself has suffered being tempted. He's able to aid those who are tempted. What a wonderful Savior, see? We as people failed. The human race as a whole failed. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Here's the man who comes now, the God-man. He lives a perfect life. He's tempted. He's tested. He goes through all the trials we go through. And then at the end here of his life, he goes to the cross and he takes our penalty, our punishment, what we deserve. He bears it. He pays the penalty And now he's able to free us so that we can live as we should, free from sin, serving God. And he's in heaven, our great high priest. He's interceding for us. He's compassionate. He's understanding. You know, Job in the Old Testament, when he was tempted and when he was tested, he felt God was so far away, and he just thought, oh, if there was someone who could lay his hand on God and on me and bring us together. God, how can you understand what I'm going through, and why is it happening? See, he was struggling with the trials he was going through. We today can say, yes, there's a man in heaven who understands. There's a Savior in heaven who's compassionate. There's a Savior in heaven who's concerned for me, whose heart is reaching out to me as I'm going through struggles and pain and suffering. He understands. What a glorious Savior he is. We see Jesus made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. What a wonderful Savior he is. I hope you can say, he's my Savior. I've accepted him. I know I'm saved. And I know that he's my high priest now. He's interceding for me in heaven. This wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus.